Good morning, everyone. I always light into preaching rather rapidly and always very seriously. So I tell myself, before you start preaching, smile at everyone and let everybody know that you're nice sometimes. And so I'm smiling at you, wishing you well today. Before we get into the Word, and I'm actually excited to be here to worship with you. And we're beginning summertime, and I felt like I've been in Louisiana the last couple of days, so we've enjoyed the heat, but I don't want to enjoy it too long. But the days are getting longer, and we're getting out, we're getting active. So on a Sunday morning, I'm very happy to see that people are here gathering together to worship together. And my encouragement to you, you know, that in the coming days, in the summer, let's continue to gather together to worship the Lord. Now, there are going to be times when we're away. It's just the nature of summer. We go on vacation, we visit friends and family, and listen, that is completely and totally understandable. That's not what I'm saying. But when we have the opportunity to gather together as God's people, to worship together, let's take advantage of that. And I appreciate you guys. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly I say unto you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come into my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God, only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we commit our time to you this morning in this word as Jesus responds to the accusations of the Pharisees. God, help us to see, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear your word this day. May we understand it with clarity, allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and may we uplift you and glorify you through this word this day. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we studied kind of the first half of this book, or first half of John chapter 5. And this is the story, if you remember or can recall, where Jesus healed the lame man. A man had been in this condition for some 38 years, and he was healed him at the pool of Bethesda. Now, there is always a lot of irony in the Gospel of John. Bethesda, meaning the house of mercy in Aramaic, the irony is this: on that day when he met the Savior and Jesus asked him this question, would you like to be healed? And then Jesus, shortly thereafter, telling him to take up his bed and walk, and the man took up his bed and walked, in that very moment, there was mercy. A man who had been riddled in a physical condition that kept him from walking and being normal, Jesus had mercy on him. Now, one would think the obvious and respond with the obvious. Hallelujah. That, praise God, that this individual was healed of an ailment that had tormented him probably his entire life, or at least the majority of his life. And on this day, the God of heaven, the God of all creation, spoke these words, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his bed and walked. But that really was not necessarily the response. That was something quite different. We would think, hallelujah, God is great. But there was a group of Jewish leaders who were not happy. And if you remember, the first question that they asked the man, or said to him, that essentially initiated the idea that he was breaking the Sabbath by taking up his bed and walking. And they began to question him, who was it that healed you? And he did not know. You see this technicality that they were calling the man out on, and the technicality that they were really calling Jesus out on, is that verse 9 of this chapter tells us that this was the Sabbath day. This was the technicality. Yeah, it's good news and everything that this man is healed, but this man is picking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath, and that is a no-no in our book. It's also, we know, a no-no for Jesus to be healing, because verse 16 says, "Is this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But Jesus quickly responds. He responds to the accusation that he did something wrong. He had healed the man who was lame for 38 years. And he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Man, you're talking about taking a sore arm and twisting it. At least in the minds of the Jews and the Jewish leadership. Because notice what is said in verse 18. Verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were, and notice the tone changes here, from persecuting to seeking all the more to kill him. seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Today, we're going to see Jesus' response to these accusations in verses 19 through 47. And one of the things that I pointed out early on in my preaching, that through the Gospel of John, we see this trial motif raise its head time and time again. And it's something that John uses throughout his writing. Because one of the things that we've already seen, there's been an accusation of a crime. The breaking of the law, the breaking of the Sabbath, the carrying your bat on the Sabbath. And this is part of that trial motif. But there was also judgment. This idea that Jesus was being persecuted, that the religious leadership was so angry that Jesus was making himself equal with God and calling God his Father, they were even all the more seeking to murder him, to kill him. This is none other than judgment. They were passing judgment on our Savior. And not only were they passing judgment over the breaking of the Sabbath, but it was also tells us that there was a decision to prosecute what they believed. To take a man's life, this type of punishment, that is the only decision that they had in their mind. It was to prosecute this. But what we're going to see today is something unique, and it's something beautiful, because Jesus stands and he gives a defense. He gives a defense to what he did. And the first thing that I want us to see, that we're going to see, is this. Is that the Father gives the Son absolute authority. At least the authority that he gives him proves that he is God's Son. That he is his Father's Son. And the first thing that I want us to see under this point is that Jesus is just like his Father. And notice in this section, in verse 19 and verse 24 and verse 25, you see this phrase, truly, truly, I say unto you. This teaches us something. This tells us something, that what Jesus is about to say, these solemn affirmations are stressing the authoritative nature and the importance of what Jesus is about to tell us. So any time that we're in the Gospel of John and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, we need to perk up our ears. What he has to say is authoritative. It's important. And there's three sections that I'm going to deal with. And the first being this, is that Jesus ultimately is like his Father. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, a son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, as we begin to understand who Jesus is and Jesus' relationship to the Father, it's easy for us to, as Christians, to think that Jesus in himself is the absolute authority of all things. But Jesus, not only in this verse, but throughout the Gospel of John, reminds us over and over again, and it will be even repeated in this passage, that I do nothing of my own accord. He is not self-seeking. He's not radical. He's not, you know, Mr. Independent. But he sees himself in relation to his Father. And that's important for us to understand that. And especially as it relates to one of the points that we're going to talk about today. And I'll throw this out there and we'll come back to it a couple more times. Is that the Father gives the Son the authority to execute judgment. We see, when Jesus is judging the world, he's not judging the world based upon what he wants to do. This judgment is based on the authority that his Father has given him, and that he does nothing on his own accord. When you read verse 19, especially within the context of verses 17 and 18, where he says, my Father is working unto now, and I am working, he is saying that my Father is the God of the Sabbath. He is the God of this world. And not only is He the God of the Sabbath and the God of this world, I, the Son, am too. And I will repeat this again. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Not just because He was breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His Father and making Himself equal to them. So there's two things that we can deduce from this. What Jesus is saying in these first couple of verses is this, is that Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father. That is, He coexists with His Father, and they are both God. Second thing is this, He's different from His Father in this sense. He is different because He plays a different role of function. Jesus is equal but subordinate to His Father in these things. Matter of fact, notice what it says here. He only does what He sees the Father doing. In other words, Jesus is not going to be doing anything that He has not already seen His Father doing. He was able, and notice this as well. He sees what He sees His Father doing. Jesus has an ability that you and I rightly don't have. The able to see, the ability to see what the Father is doing. And we talked about this Thursday night a little bit about God's divine providence. Providence is where God steps out of eternity. Let's use that. Maybe that'll help our understanding. He steps out of eternity into time and space to providentially work among us, to do good among us, to protect us, to encourage us, to do the various things that God does. And we call that, ultimately, we call that divine providence, where God is actually interacting into our lives. And we are able to see that. And we talked about, it's not something that we see in the future. Sometimes it's something we can see in the present, that God is active in this moment. But most of the time we're able to look back. And we could all probably give testimony to this. We can all look back and say, you know, I didn't see it at the time, but God was there. That's divine providence. And so when Jesus, in verse 19, that he only does or what He sees the Father's doing, this means that He can supernaturally see what the Father is doing in His providential work in the world. And I think about all the things that you and I can see God doing does not touch the bucket in what He is actually doing. We can't see everything. We don't know the details. We don't even know what He's doing in this moment, maybe in other parts of the world, because we can't see it. We don't know what He's going to do tomorrow or day after tomorrow. But what this scripture does teach us is that Jesus sees it. And we all learn by watching. It's one of the things that I hate about school. Is the school teaches you by telling you. In reality, we all learn best by watching. In other parts of the world, young boys, before they're 17 or 18, even at the ages of 5 or 6, they begin to learn their father's trade, because when the father leaves the house, the young man goes with him and he begins to learn. So when you're in Guatemala and you see a 5-year-old boy with a 3-foot-long machete razor sharp, as an American, you cringe and think that kid's going to cut his own head off. But no, his father has taught him. He's watched. He's watched his father's every detail and he's trained him. So a 5- and a 6-year-old is not likely to cut his own leg off because he's watched his father. And that is what Jesus is doing with his father. He's watching him. And watching him, and he only does what he sees his father doing in the world. If the father is working on the Sabbath, so the son is working on the Sabbath. Verse 20 states this, for the father loves the son and shows him. This Jesus is watching, the father shows him. He shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you, that is we, may marvel. The Father loves the Son, and He demonstrates to Him and shows Him what He Himself is doing, indicative of how fathers in this world should be raising children. Because we learn to raise our kids oftentimes based on the relationship that Jesus has with His own Father. And verse 20, not only does the Father love the Son and show Him the things that He's doing, so there's this interconnectedness, there's this ability to communicate between the Godhead, there's a relationship in the Godhead, and that's one of the things that we can say from our behalf: God does not necessarily need us. A lot of people think that God put us into the world because He was lonely and that He needed a relationship, but that's absolutely not true. God had a relationship with His own Son, and that was enough. But that demonstrates His love so much for us that He put us in this world. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. And He goes on to say at the latter part of that verse, greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. Now, I could not imagine, at least up to this point, Jesus had miraculously turned water into wine. He had healed the official's son, and now He had healed this lame man. And you think about this ability to heal and to have this power over nature, but even in the future, we're going to see the things that we will marvel at that Jesus remembered. And we all know the story where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, it's one thing to say that I can control the here and now, or at least things that are living. It's another thing to say that I can bring some from death to life. Matter of fact, that theme is going to be touched on again and again in this section here that we're going to finish talking about today. The ability to raise the dead, not even to think about Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. These are the greater things that you and I should be marveling at. Verse 21 states this, for the Father raises the dead, as in Lazarus' case, as in Jesus' case that is to come, and He gives them life. So also, now notice this, the Son gives life to whom He will. This is the delegation. The Father is life, the Father gives life, but He delegates this responsibility to the Son, which tells us that Jesus is more than a prophet, that He is God, that He has the ability to give life. The Son has qualities like His Father, and the Son Himself can give life. I think about even in this passage, and I'll skip ahead to verse 24, and this supports that idea. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has what? Eternal life. That Jesus is saying that if you believe in Me, I will give you life. Notice what it goes on to say. He does not come into judgment, but He has passed from death unto life. That Jesus is the life giver. John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is the life giver. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. And He asked this question, and I'll read it to you. Do you believe? Do you believe? Back in chapter 5 and verse 22, not only do we see that Jesus is the life giver, for the Father, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that He may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. It's interesting when you see this, the Father is giving all judgment to the Son. And think about it like this right here. Anybody that is versed in the Scriptures knows that judgment is the ultimate prerogative of God only. Now, we may have laws and consequences to those laws. And the reason that we have laws and have consequences to those laws is because we know that God Himself is the ultimate standard of righteousness and judgment. And our system is based upon the system that God Himself has laid out. But ultimately, we know that it's God's prerogative to judge and only Him. And this is another claim to deity. Only God, and you know this, and we believe this, only God can judge us. Matter of fact, I've probably gotten aggravated and said things that I shouldn't have said and say, don't judge me, you're not God. We probably at least all thought that because we truly believe that God is the ultimate judge. But this verse tells us that this authority was ultimately delegated to His Son. So anywhere, especially in the future, we will see, especially the eschatological time scale, that is Jesus who judges the world. Verse 23 also states this, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And we'll just stop right there in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who's that they? They, that is the Jews. And this is one of the things that Jesus was saying, one of the things that they hated. When you look back at verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, this is one of the things that burned the Jews up. The leadership. In other words, you're not... Jesus is more than a man. If you're going to honor the Father, this verse is telling us that ultimately we need to honor the Son. And it also gives us the right to worship the Son. That Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. That He is God's Son. That He has authority to give life. That He has the authority to execute judgment. And because He has been delegated that authority from His Father, that we have the right and we should worship Jesus like we worship the Father. And the reason why I say that is the latter half of that verse. Whoever does not honor the Son... Who does not worship the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Any religion in the world that does not honor Jesus as God, as judge and life giver, does not understand who Jesus really is. Whether we are talking about Jehovah's Witness, they only honor Jesus as a God, not the God. Whether it's Mormonism, who sees Jesus merely as a prophet. Whether it's Islam, that believes that Jesus was a real person, that He was nothing more than a prophet. Whatever religion in the world does not honor Jesus as God and worship Him as God does not understand who Jesus really is. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. You must honor Me in the rightful way, just as you honor the Father. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh, tabernacling among us, John 1:14. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, then all honor and all praise should be going to Him. So, Bruce, every time that you get up here on Sunday morning and you say, everyone stand up, raise your hands, and everybody goes, praise Jesus. We're being obedient to this scripture. We're honoring Him as God. And what I want you to know, I just set what He does on Sunday mornings into eternity because He's going to say, Pastor done told me that it was the right thing to do, so we'll do this every Sunday from here on out. Right? Now, consider the subject that we're dealing with today, of Jesus, His divine authority to give life, His divine authority to bring judgment. Bring that into perspective so that when we do show up here on Sunday morning, that this is just not religious ceremony. It's not ritual. It's not just doing what we do, that we're actually coming to worship and sing and reach out and listen to God speak to us through His Word and realizing that He Himself is the authoritative Son of God who has the ability to give life and to judge the world. That's who we're worshiping. That is who we are worshiping. And when any other religion says that he is just a good teacher, he's a good moral example, that he's, you know, he's just this and just that, and they miss the big picture, walk away from it. Either teach them the truth or walk away from it, because Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a moral teacher. He is God in the flesh. Number two, in verse 24, faith in the Son secures eternal life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, this is the second section. Truly, truly, I say unto you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And notice this, I like to underline things, they stand out, but when you see these words, and if you're an underliner, underline this word in verse 24, whoever hears that word, hears my word and believes, underline that word, him who sent me has, and underline eternal life. There is a connection between these words, hears, believes, and eternal life. This idea that Jesus is going to save someone apart from his word is a false teaching. That if someone is going to be born again, they must hear the word of God. It's the word of God that's the active agent. It's the word of God that the Holy Spirit works in and through to bring conviction and to teach us. Listen to me. Some of you are praying for family members to get saved. Some of you are praying for neighbors to get saved and to come into a personal relationship with Christ. Listen to me. This is what my brother used to tell me all the time. It's time that we start putting legs on our prayers. It's one thing to pray for their salvation. It's another thing to understand, unless somebody shares the gospel with them, unless they hear the gospel, unless they hear the word of Christ, they're never going to be saved. That's how it works. You can pray, and I'm not discouraging praying, but unless someone shares the good news, when I say share the good news, I'm not talking about that you got to pull a pulpit out somewhere or you got to drag them to church. Well, that may be the case because there many of you were dragged to church and you heard the word and you were saved. Right? Some of you grinned. I think it was a painful situation for some of you, obviously. Because you just think of all the times that my parents made me go to church. But it's only through hearing the word of God that people can find eternal life. This is important. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Most of you know this, but I want to read a little bit out of Romans chapter 10 because this suits this passage so well. I'll start reading in verse 14. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? In other words, how is someone going to call upon our Savior if they haven't believed? How are they going to believe in him of whom they have never, what's that, heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? You know, he's actually talking about us. But it's really a picture of Christ, in a sense, because Christ was sent to preach good tidings, the good news. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?
So faith comes by, now notice this, here's that connection, for faith, that is eternal life, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of what? The word of Christ. That's how people are born again. If we want to see our family saved, if we want to see people in our community saved, if we want to see our culture transformed, there needs to be more gospel preachers. And when I say gospel preachers, I mean gospel preachers. That's exactly what I mean. And by preaching the gospel, it may be behind a pulpit. It may be sitting down on a sofa and discussing something. It may be that you take a material or a book and that you give it to a friend that contains the gospel message. That's gospel preaching. If someone should ask you a question about your faith, what you need to do is you need to share the gospel, preach the gospel. That's what we need to be doing. And listen to me. If we as a church group would get serious about the preaching of the gospel, and so true that we would share God's word so much that in order for people to be saved, this room could not contain the people in theory. But oftentimes the reason why this area is not full every Sunday morning is because we're not faithful to share our faith with others. And they're not going to be born again except a preacher preaches or the word or the gospel is shared. Notice what it says. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Notice this phrase, has eternal life. Has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but present tense, has eternal life. Oftentimes, even as Christians, we think about eternal life as something that starts one day way out there. That when we die, if we're good enough, some way, somehow, God is going to grant us eternal life. And what Jesus is saying completely debunks that idea. What Jesus is saying in this verse is that if you believe in the Son or believes in Him who sent me, has eternal life in this moment. Listen to me. I am as fully saved at this moment as I ever will be. If you are born again and you have a relationship with Christ, you are saved in this moment as you ever will be. You have it. We have eternal life. And notice what the latter part of that verse says, and I'll go a little bit further. And he who does not come into judgment. Now, keep that in mind. Who's the judge? Jesus. But he's also the life giver. Has passed. Those that have believed have passed from death to life. Now, we humans see things from a certain perspective, right? For us, what happens first? Life or death? What happens first? Actually, what she says is correct in one way, but life first. We're born, we come into this world, we die, right? But notice what Jesus is saying there. You pass from death into life. It's kind of a backwards way of looking at it. But that's what rebirth is. You have to die. You are in death, the state of death, even though you're living and breathing, you're in the state of death, that is spiritual death. And when faith is placed in Christ, when we come into connection with Him through the death of Christ and believing in that, we pass from death unto life. Reminds me of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, notice this, but even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. That is what salvation is. He takes us from spiritual death and He gives us spiritual life. That's who Jesus is. That's Jesus' job. And that can only be done by the person who is able to give life and execute judgment. You can find it nowhere else. You're not going to find it in your pastor. You're not going to find it in your church. You're not going to find it in your grandparents. You're not going to find it in your grandparents' faith. The only place that you're going to find eternal life is in the person of Jesus, period. He's the only one that has authority. This is not my argument. This is not the church's argument. This is the biblical argument, and that's what Jesus is making the case for this day. Truly, truly, verse 25, I say unto you, that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, in verses 25 through 30, in point number 3 is this. If the Son ultimately gives life and executes judgment, we've already talked about this, but I'll state this succinctly. In verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. Why is it as he talks future yet present? The hour is coming and now is. Why does he say that? Because Jesus is there. I'm in your presence. The hour is coming. It's the way it used to be, but the hour has come, and now I am here. I am here. But the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, that is me, and those who hear will live. Dead men walking will be resurrected into new spiritual life. Spiritually dead people will be given life and they will be radically changed forever. That time is now. That's what Jesus was saying. The Messiah is present. This was part of his defense. The one who was given authority to give life and execute judgment is here now. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. We spent time on Thursday night and we went back and we read Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where the Son of Man was to prophesy and these dead bones would rise up and live again. And all the sinews would come upon and they would form flesh and they would become alive. And it was a picture about the nation of Israel coming back to life, which is a picture of what happens when you and I place our faith and trust in Christ. It is Christ who gives us the life that we need. And he puts kind of, in a sense, spiritual flesh upon these dead, dry bones and gives us something that we didn't otherwise have on our own. That's the power of Jesus. Verse 26 states this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. And I want you to think about it like this right here. The Father was never created. Everything that you and I know has a beginning and an end, apart from God himself. You, I, this world, tables, chairs, clothes, whatever it is, it has a beginning and an end. Doesn't last. This verse teaches us that the Father has life in himself and he is giving that life to the Son. And now the Son has life in the sense in himself, at least a delegated responsibility. The Father was never created. Therefore, his life was never given to him by someone else. You see, the Father was life. We have life because God is life. We have eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. He has it, and therefore he can give it away. No one else gave it to him. He was life itself. He is the one that imparts it to us. As the Scripture has been teaching us this morning, he is the life giver. So he's granted the Son to give life because he himself has life. Think about this. Remember back to John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, now notice this, he gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, listen, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because he has the right. This is the ability and the authority to give life. Verse 27 says that he is giving him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The ability and the authority to execute judgment. And notice that word Son of Man. This is a unique name. It's not because Jesus was just merely a man, but he was man. He was God in the flesh. This is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision, when he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one. Now notice what it says. Like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the nations and the languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is who Daniel was talking about. The one who had the authority to give life, the one who had the authority ultimately to judge. As we close out this section, I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses. So bear with me and I'll make this fast. I'm reminded of what John has said multiple times through the gospel upon this issue of executing judgment and giving life. In John 1:51, and he said this, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon," here's the term again, "the Son of Man." Jesus was fully God, but yet he was fully man. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This Son of Man, even though that he is related to as man, that he was God in the flesh, he was distinct because he was the one that ultimately would be lifted up on the behalf of his people. John chapter 6 says this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which," here's the term, "Son of Man, the Son of Man will give you. For in him God the Father has set his seal." This Son of Man is able to provide divine revelation. So when we skip down in chapter 5 and verse 27, and it says that he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, that means ultimately he has the right to do so. This is the one that the prophets foretold. This is the one that John is showing us. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 39 this, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." You see, this is Christ's work. It's Christ's work. And this section ends with this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Come out and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's not be confused by this verse. Some read this verse and say, "You see, my salvation is based upon what I do. Those who do good, the resurrection of life." Let's keep it in the context. He's already told us that we hear that we are born again by faith. The good works is not how we gain salvation. Salvation is gained by faith in the Son. And it's just like the passage that Paul, we all know from Ephesians chapter 2, which I was reading from earlier, that states this, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that is not of your doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." Then he goes in to say this in verse 10, for we are Christ, or his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we could never be saved by what we do. But once we are saved, he created us to do good works. And when we are truly born again, what this passage is actually saying, if you're born again and you're doing good works, you will be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who do evil will be judged on that basis to the resurrection of judgment. And the very one who imparts life to you and I imparts judgment to those who work in evil deeds. So Jesus is not this lovey-dovey panda bear guy that we make him out to be. We need to love the world because Jesus is love. And Jesus is love. But let us not forget this same Jesus that loved you and I enough to give himself as an atonement for our sin is the same person that would judge the world because of unrighteousness. That's who Jesus is. Guess what? I got halfway through my sermon. And I had already cut it in half. I was going to do the whole thing. So let me say these things. We'll come back next week and probably pick up there. I want to talk about some more irony as I close. The Jewish leadership wanted to take the life of the life giver. They were seeking all the more to kill him, the life giver. The Jewish leadership was passing judgment on the judge of the universe. If Jesus is the life giver, he also naturally has the right to judge all. If Jesus gives life to this earth, if Jesus gives us spiritual life, if Jesus is the life giver, by definition, he is the one that has the authority to judge the world. You see, the Jewish leadership, ultimately, what they were accusing Jesus of was blasphemy. When they were accusing him of calling God his father and being equal with God, they were accusing him of nothing more than blasphemy. But listen, you know what verse 23 that we just read tells us? If we understand verse 23, that if you don't honor the Son like you honor the Father, they themselves were committing blasphemy. That's the irony in the story. The very things that they were going after Jesus about were the very things that they were committing themselves. They wanted to take the life of the life giver. They wanted to pass judgment upon the judge of the universe. They wanted to say that he was blasphemous, all the while committing blasphemy to the Messiah, to his face. That was Jesus' defense. When Jesus, in his grace, reached down and healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. They made the argument, hey, you can't do this on the Sabbath. When Jesus reached down and healed that man, they told that man, hey, buddy, you can't pick up your bed and walk. This shows you how twisted their minds were. You see, they couldn't see with their own eyes that what stood before them was an absolute miracle and it was done by their Messiah. They rejected it. So when we read John chapter 1 and we read again that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not, this is case. This is the case. And I ask you these questions. Can you see him for who he is? When we study these passages and we talk about Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Father bestowing this divine authority and the ability to give life and passing that on to a son, does that display to you that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? I hope so. Can you see him for who he is? Have you heard his word like mentioned in verse 24. Have you heard His word, and do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you passed from death unto life? If you haven't, you can this day. You can walk out of here. And before you leave, you can pass from death unto life this very day. For those of you that's passed from death to life already, I say rejoice. Rejoice for what Jesus has done for us and on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this word. And Father, I admit this word has nothing to do with me. Father, I have the easiest job on this earth. I preach what you had the prophets and the apostles write down. I thank you for your word, but I thank you for the Spirit of God that reveals the truth of your word to our hearts. I thank you that you give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, to understand that you truly are the Messiah, the Son of God. And within you, Father, you have the ability to grant life, to grant eternal life, and that you have the ability to pass judgment and execute judgment on a world that absolutely rejects you. Father, we all know that you are a God of love. And you have demonstrated that love toward us while we were yet sinners. You sent your Son to die for us. We know that your word teaches us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you didn't send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but you sent your Son in the world that we might live through him and be given eternal life. Help us to see that clearly. Not only help it to see it for ourselves, but help us to see it